So I invite you to turn in your Bible or your bulletin to Psalm 47 as we hear the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word written by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit for our good. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. In the 1992 camp comedy Strictly Ballroom, Shirley Hastings, who is a dance studio owner and embattled mother who's received very disappointing news, shows up at the dance studio one morning and she proclaims through her thick makeup, "I've got my happy face on!" And as more and more bad news comes in over the course of the morning, she keeps insisting, "I've got my happy face on! I've got my happy face on!" Until finally, the last straw, she can no longer hold in the bitter disappointment at the news that's coming in, and she bursts into tears. I think many of us probably feel like Shirley Hastings. And when we encounter something like Psalm 47, it kind of feels like God is telling us, put your happy face on, even though we don't often feel all that excited about life, or about God, or what he seems to be up to in our lives. But Psalm 47 doesn't tell us just be happy because God says so. It actually gives us very specific reasons to celebrate God. Psalm 47 tells us that God is the exalted one. We'll unpack that a little this morning. And because he's the exalted one, that's why we exult over him, why we ought to overflow with praise for him. So this morning, to get past what we could call bad happy face theology into true, genuine, rich enjoyment of God, we're going to delve into three things. First, the beauty of this psalm, then the problems of the psalm, and third, how we participate in the psalm. Okay? The beauty of the psalm, problems, and then how we participate. In verse 7, we read, "Sing praises with a psalm." I respectfully disagree with some fellow believers on this, but I will just assert that that's not a requirement that God only be worshipped with one of the 150 compositions collected in the book of Psalms. In this case, psalm is the Hebrew word maskil, and it's a word that the connotations of the word emphasizes artistic skill as well as wisdom and prudence. We should sing skillful compositions that intelligibly and accurately, but also elegantly and beautifully communicate the beauty of God himself, which is exactly what the composer of the psalm has prepared us to do. If we pay attention, the psalm basically has two halves. There's a repeated command, and then a repeated reason for the command, and then there's two separate supporting examples. The command, or the imperative of Psalm 47, is that all people everywhere celebrate God. You see it repeated in verse 1, clap your hands, shout to God with loud songs of joy, and then in verse 5, sing praises to God, sing praises. In Hebrew, sing praises is a single word, and it occurs five times in two verses. The psalmist starts to sound like that child who keeps asking their parent over and over and over, or the parent who is giving instructions to their child over and over and over. I've heard that others have had experiences with that. There's an urgency and a persistence, as the psalm calls all people, to worship God. Plus, that worship is to be genuine. It's to be heartfelt. It's to be unrestrained. It's loud songs of joy. It's shouts. This is top of your lungs screams as the pirates. I almost said patriots there. It says pirates. I wrote pirates. I'm trying to, yeah. Bottom of the ninth inning. Right? It's the clapping of verse 1 is not it's not polite Wimbledon or golf clapping. Hole in one, well done. Right? This is exaltation. Okay? Clap, sing, shout. But it's not just a blunt command, it's also an invitation, a summons to respond to who God is. Each imperative is immediately followed with a reason, a justification that explains why this response is entirely appropriate. And basically, it's the same reason repeated in a couple of different ways. So, in verse 2, it's for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Verse 7, God is king of all the earth. Why should we praise God? Because there's no one greater than him. Psalm 47 declares this in a couple different ways. He's most high, and he's the great king. If you look at verse 2, we don't always get this in the bulletin version of this, but if you're looking along in one of your Bibles, you'll probably see that verse 2, the word Lord, is in all caps. Most English Bibles do that to indicate that the translation there is not of God's title, but of his name. As older generations pronounced it, Jehovah, as modern generations tend to pronounce it, Yahweh. So verse 2 is telling us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's the Most High. It's actually a polemical statement in contrast with other religions. The God of Israel is not one among many deities. He is unique and without equal. It's interesting that many world religions believe in a variety of spiritual forces and deities that impact life, but nearly every one of those religions believes that there is somewhere a most high God over all the rest. Example I came across recently, Dr. John Lilly is a 20th century scientist. Over the course of his career, he moved from groundbreaking research in neuroscience into increasingly interesting experiments with isolation tanks, large amounts of psychedelic drugs, and trying to communicate with dolphins. Though he rejected traditional religion, Lilly came to believe in a hierarchy of cosmic entities. The ones that were governing Earth directly he called the Earth Coincidence Control Office. And then there was a whole, that was just a local branch of a much larger multi-layer organization tracing back to the Cosmic Coincidence Control Center at the top of everything. Though unusual, Dr. Lilly, like most of us, couldn't shake the conclusion that there was somewhere what others often call the Most High God. And we see this even in the pages of the Bible. So in Genesis 14, Abraham, who we know about because God started working with him, he, the father of Israel, receives a blessing from and gives a gift to Melchizedek, this character who kind of comes from totally off stage, who's introduced as king of Salem, later the city of Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. But one of the problems with our popular theology, when we do affirm a Most High God, is that often we think of him as so high that he's distant and disinterested in life. The Bible says that's not so. Psalm 47 reminds us twice that God is the great king over all the earth. In the ancient world, there were lots of different levels of kings, right? You had kings of cities, kings of tribes, kings of larger kingdoms. If you won some battles, you could be the king who's in charge of other kings. And if those battles were big enough, and if the people you conquered were big enough, you might be a king over kings who are over other kings. So how did you emphasize that you're not one of those second tier, third tier kings, like you're the real thing, right? Well, you'd call yourself the great king. You see Sennacherib, king of Assyria, do this. The king of Assyria lays siege to the king of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah. And so the spokesman for Sennacherib comes and says, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the great king, sends me to speak to you. In contrast with King Hezekiah, Sennacherib was, to use recent politician's terms, Sennacherib was big league, or bigly. Fortunately for Hezekiah in Jerusalem, Yahweh was even more bigly than Sennacherib. So he is to be feared. We saw a couple weeks ago that in Psalm 46, God summons us away from inappropriate fears, but Psalm 47 tells us that there is a proper fear, a humble reverence before God. The psalmist then gives two supporting examples of God's rule over the earth. The first is in verses 3 and 4. These verses seem to be referring fairly clearly to Israel's conquest of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. In fact, in Joshua 10, we even read that after defeating five Amorite kings, Joshua literally had the people of Israel put their feet on the necks of these five kings before executing them. The promised land was then divided into sections, the heritage or inheritance of verse 4 for each of the tribes. The pride of Jacob is simply another way of referring to the territory that God had won for Israel and gifted to her. God's kingship over all the earth is demonstrated by his surprising giving of victory to the nomadic Israelites who were refugees from Egypt who'd been wandering for 40 years and giving them victory over the settled, established tribes of Palestine through God's power. The second supporting example is a little more challenging. The first example pointed to a past historical event, but verses 8 and 9 don't have an obvious historical event. They declare that God presently rules over the nations. Like us, ancient Israelites were prone to divide the world into us and them, and they kept it pretty simple. It was us, Israel, and the nations, everybody else. Okay? But here, the princes of the peoples, we might understand these as leading representatives of the non-Israelite nations, they gather not just before or alongside of, but as the people of the God of Abraham. There's a folding in of the nations into God's people. Psalm 47 imagines the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's why in verse 1 the psalmist calls all peoples to celebrate God. God is king of all the earth, not just his people, but all people. There's one last beautiful piece to the way this psalm is put together, which is a little bit more challenging for us to see as English readers. This psalm has three terms that structure it as well. In verse 2, the three words are verse 2, most high, then verse 5, go up, and verse 9, exalted. Now, those are all perfectly good English translations in terms of capturing the meaning of those words, but what's hard to do, I couldn't think of it, that's why the translators probably weren't able to do it, but that sounded backwards. You know what I meant. But what's hard to convey in English translation is that in Hebrew, all these words are derived from the same Hebrew verb. The middle of this triad appears in the middle of the psalm in verse 5, right? If you've looked, I've laid out the psalm slightly differently than you'll have it in some of your Bibles, because Psalm 5 is sort of the center that doesn't fit in with the neat halves on either side of it. Why is that? Because it's an enthronement song, and this is the depiction of God's enthronement. The psalmist is depicting a throne room where God himself ascends to a raised platform to sit upon his throne with a shout of triumph while his subjects cheer. It's God here. His subjects, we have been called to rejoice, and here God is shouting with joy as he ascends the throne. But as beautiful as that is, Psalm 47 still leaves us with a couple of unresolved problems. First, I've already alluded to verses 8 and 9. It never seems like, at least in Old Testament history, that that hope of God's rule over all nations is fulfilled. We'll get to that shortly. But also, by itself, Psalm 47 leaves an unresolved problem. How are the people of all nations to be drawn into the praise of God? So imagine yourself, for instance, when this was first written, first celebrated, imagine how a non-Jew would hear this psalm, especially if you were one of ancient Israel's neighbors. Imagine if your descendants were the Amorite kings who had been trampled on and executed. For her near neighbors, Psalm 47 probably sounds menacing, threatening, overbearing. In a few weeks, we'll begin studying the history of Esau and the Edomites, who were defeated by King David. But they chafed under Israel's rule, later rebelled, and eventually joined in pillaging Jerusalem when Babylon defeated her. Imagine what Psalm 47 sounds like today, on its own, if you're a modern-day Palestinian. Some of us might feel like those listeners, right? We might feel towards God like he's a demanding and overbearing ruler. We might grudgingly consent to his existence and his rule over creation and history. If we view God exalting himself by trampling on us, how could we not so resent him? But that's not how God reveals himself in the Bible and in history. Psalm 47 points beyond the conquests of Joshua and David, and it points beyond itself. Eventually, the God of Israel reveals that the path to exaltation is the opposite of lording it over us. Shortly before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples in John 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Lifting up, exaltation. I'm sure Jesus' disciples were ecstatic that progress was finally going to be made. But what was Jesus referring to? His crucifixion, the cross, being lifted on an instrument of torture to be exposed to public ridicule. And that is how God intended for Jesus to draw all people to himself. The catechisms of our church divide the life and the work of Jesus with, it's a teaching device, but it's biblical and helpful. They'll divide the life and the work of Jesus into a period of humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation begins at Jesus' incarnation with the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the creator of the universe reduced to a human embryo. The king of creation then lived a life of submission to flawed parents, flawed rabbis, religious teachers, flawed political rulers. The one who loved justice and mercy bore the weight of God's wrath against unjust and unmerciful humanity. The very source of life itself was laid dead in a tomb. But after humiliation, exaltation, resurrection on the third day, ascension to God's right hand, where he now reigns and will one day return to restore the world to what it ought to be. Jesus is highly exalted now, but his path to exaltation was through humiliation. It was through the suffering of the cross. In a sense, we can think of the cross as humanity's attempt to subdue God and to put him under our feet. The cross is you and me putting our foot on the neck of our Creator. And Father, Son, and Spirit let it happen. Jesus let it happen because that was the only way to rescue us, right? Our problem isn't what or who is ruling over us. If so, Jesus could have just come as a victorious general or a savvy politician. Jesus could have just come as a latter-day Joshua, right? Jesus' own namesake. But our problem is what is ruling within us. We needed someone to defeat what is within us without destroying us. And that's what Jesus does. The path to his exaltation is not lording it over us or crushing us. It is coming and humbly serving us. The Lord becomes servant. Paul says in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If God seems like a tyrant to you, then the God that you have in your mind is not the God who really exists. It might be a projection, an understandable projection, from bad experiences with people who have misused their authority in your life and have acted like tyrants, but that's not the God of the Bible. The way that he becomes exalted reveals that he is a humble and benevolent king who is willing to bridge any gulf to rescue his lost people. And that radically alters our perception of his reign, and that is what shapes our response to him. So, how do we participate in this psalm? This psalm suggests, I'll just focus on three ways that we can respond to the exaltation of Jesus as king. First, most simply, we sing, right? You might notice that we do this quite a lot when we gather together in worship, right? It's fun to sing on our own, but there's nothing quite as good as singing together with God's people, and that's why we do it a lot when we gather. If you want to clap along to the Psalms, I'm not sure that our song selection always lends itself to that. Feel free, though. I don't clap because my musical rhythm is so bad that I can't, even if I stop singing, I can't find the rhythm. But you are welcome to do so. You know, I do, though, after we sing some of the hymns together and we're celebrating Jesus, I kind of want to pump my fist, you know. If you're sitting there and you want to do that, just be careful that nobody gets injured, okay? But first, we sing. We praise God. We worship Jesus. But second, we share. Our natural response should be that we want others to join with us in praise and worship. The composer of this psalm wants everyone else to join him in enjoying God. As John Piper says, the pastor John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. In his Reflections on the Psalms, author C.S. Lewis shares what he considered an early struggle with God's demand for praise. Lewis comments that they're seen, if anybody else were to say, you should praise me, right, it just seems wrong. He writes, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. But Lewis came to recognize that praise is pervasive and something different was going on in the Psalms. He says, I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously flows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. C.S. Lewis, as a scholar, jokes. He says, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, here's the key, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. He concludes, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." Praise completes the enjoyment. We want others to join us in enjoying what we enjoy. But as Lewis observes, somehow that gets short-circuited for many of us when it comes to God. A couple quick thoughts on that. First, the Bible does tell us don't throw pearls before pigs. And this is not for you to, my friends are pigs, right? But we do know for a fact that if someone doesn't want to hear about Jesus, Jesus himself says, you don't have to go there, right? That's wisdom, not disobedience. But that's also different than treating Jesus like your personal hobby that you keep to yourself because of the same logic of, you know, some people just aren't that into scrapbooking or superhero movies, right? Also, though, feeling bad about not talking about Jesus is not going to motivate you to tell people about Jesus. It just doesn't work. I've tried it. If, like me, you know that you're timid, don't focus on what a disappointment you must be to God. Instead, dive deeper into how good Jesus actually is, right? He doesn't love you because of what a great worshiper you are, what a good evangelist you are. He loves you and me despite the fact that we are terrible worshipers. That's a lot more exciting, actually, right? Along the same lines, be honest. Many of us think that sharing our hope in Jesus means pretending we're happy when we aren't, right? So we act like Shirley Hastings. We put on our fake happy face and we think that that's being a good Christian. And when it's actually the very opposite of the gospel. Verse 4 refers to Jacob, whom he loves, right? Jacob did not try to put on a happy face, you know? Just one example of many in Genesis 47, Jacob meets Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks politely how old Jacob is. And Jacob's answer is, "I'm 130 years old, and few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Right? I can imagine Pharaoh thinking, "I was just asking how you're doing. It's polite chit-chat. I really didn't want to know." Right? There's no happy face from Jacob. But God loved him anyways. Finally, don't overthink it. Just pray for opportunities, and when they come, just be honest about your experience of God's grace. Praise is more like testimony than argument. You don't prove how delicious a bottle of wine is. You simply say, "You've got to try a sip of this," right? Finally, we sing, we share, and we live in light of Jesus' exaltation. Many of us feel discouraged, right? We look around at our lives and we feel like we're losing, right? We feel like God is losing. And many Christian writers and leaders and speakers tell us a story of what I like to refer to as Christian defeatism, right? We're on the wrong end of a losing battle, right? Of course we feel discouraged. But if God reigns, and God reigns now, why do we live like we're defeated? The way that you view the world impacts the way you live every day, right? If you feel defeated before you wake up, how many more times are you going to hit the snooze bar, right? I'm going to stay under the blanket and hope the world goes away, right? But if you wake up realizing that there's a victory that you're part of that you get to celebrate, that's going to make an incredible difference. For instance, people have noticed this with sports teams' victories, right? Local sports team succeeds, wins a big game, big match, big game, wins the championship, and there's noticeable psychological benefits for that region, right? So we joke about Super Bowl babies. They even have their own movies now. After the Chicago Cubs won the World Series, the Chicago Tribune reported on this phenomenon. They mentioned several studies, but included one, for instance, about the miracle on ice when the U.S. Olympic team, composed of amateurs, beat the Soviet Union in a medal game that was composed of professionals, and how that particular February 22nd had the fewest suicides of any February 22nd in all of the 70s and the 80s. This is what we call vicarious victory, right? Participating in the victory of someone else. and enjoying the benefits of doing that. There's evidence that suggests that those psychological benefits are fairly short-lived. They probably wear off after a couple of days. But as believers, we can wake up every morning and remind ourselves, Jesus won. He's victorious. And that victory is mine. That doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, right? And often, it's not going to make sense to us. It's not going to make sense to you. So I was, last night, we had gotten some chorizo from Henry's Meat Market, and we're having it as our dinner, and a while ago, we got in a bunch of limes, and I bought limes that were like four times too big for what we needed. So we had a whole bunch of limes, and so I got some Corona to go through the limes, right? Put a little wedge of Corona, because obviously, if you have too many limes, that's what you do with them, right? And so we were sitting after dinner and had enjoyed the Corona together mixed with the chorizo, and the lime wedge was in the bottom of my Corona bottle. And I, the kids asked what I was going to do about the bottle. And I said, well, I'm going to take the lime wedge out and then I'll recycle the bottle and throw away the lime wedge. And they said, no, you're not. So yeah, I'm going to get the wedge out. They said, no, you're not. You can't do that. And we actually went back and forth for quite some time, which was quite delightful. Because then I took the bottle, and we were on our porch, and I just wicked it like that. And the lime wedge shot. Actually, it shot into our neighbor's yard, so I was glad that he wasn't there. And the kids were like, wow, that's so cool. That might be the last time they ever do that for me. But a lot of us are sitting around being like, God, you can't get the lime wedge out of that bottle, right? You can't fix this. And God's saying, I've got it. I've got it. So you can think about that the next time you enjoy a Corona. The path may be hard, but it's certain. Jesus passed through humiliation into exaltation. And our life is going to have a lot of humiliation. But because we are united to him, one day we will share in the exaltation that he now enjoys. And then, when that happens, we will worship and enjoy him as we've only made the first halting practice steps here in this life. One day we'll no longer feel like we need to screw up our courage to put on our happy face, because then we're going to see his face beaming in joy at us. Let's give thanks. Our Lord and God, we thank and praise you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that you are the King who is most high. You are the King of all the earth. We thank you that we are the people of the nations that you've brought to be part of the blessing promised to Abraham. And we pray that you would teach us to worship you. We pray that you would teach us to sing your praises. We pray that you'd help us to enjoy you, because there is nothing in this life that will satisfy like you. We thank you that you are revealed as the God who is worthy of praise, the one who has become humble so that we might be lifted to share in your exalted glory. We praise you for Jesus, and in his name pray. Amen.